Are you careful when you make promises? Are you careful when you make promises? Because there's actually a lot at stake in making a promise or making a claim, isn't there? There's a certain expectation that comes when a person makes a claim or makes a promise. And of course, if we do make a promise and we fail to keep it, we feel ashamed. And it's not unusual to have people mock you in some way. If you make a promise, you make a claim, and then it's seen to be false. It seems to have not come about. There's a certain shame that comes from failing. Now, Jesus made a lot of promises. He made a lot of claims. So remember when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem at the time just before the Passover. In doing that, he was making the claim that he was the son of David, the Messiah, who was going to bring God's kingdom. It was a big claim to make. He made that claim again when he was being questioned by the Jewish high priest. He said, yes, I am the son of God. I am the Messiah. And you will see me at the right hand of God in high. He made that claim again to Pilate. It's a big claim to make. The claim to be the Messiah, the Lord of all. He also claimed that he was the one who was going to bring God's true worship. That he was going to bring a new type of worship which would make the ceremonial washings and everything of Judaism obsolete. It's a big claim to make, to bring in the true worship of God. He also promised that he was going to bring God's final salvation, that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many, and that if you did not eat and drink of his flesh, you would have no life in you. He made the promise of bringing God's final salvation. Now, these are three big expectations. And that's what we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, through all the Gospels. These are the types of things that come out. As we come to this chapter now, just to put it in its context, we see that Jesus has been arrested. He's been arrested, he's been disowned by his disciples who, when the army came to arrest him, fled and left him alone. He was then put on trial before the Jewish high priests and the leaders of the Jewish people who disowned him and handed him over to Pilate. And before Pilate, he was also put on trial, and Pilate, in a fickle way, just handed him over to, as we see here in verse 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So that's where we're up to in the events of Jesus' life. And it continues in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. Now, what's the praetorium? The praetorium was Pilate's headquarters. It was the headquarters of the Roman governor in Jerusalem. So he's got a whole lot of soldiers in there. And these soldiers come out and they see that Jesus is to be flogged. They flog him. But then they mock him. And we see this mocking here. They place on him a scarlet robe, which is one of the soldiers' robes. They take off his own clothes, put on these nice clothes, the clothes of the soldier, this nice scarlet robe. And then they make this mocking crown for him out of thorns. It's a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. And they put a staff in his hand. A king would often have a scepter. It might be gold and jeweled or something, and it would be a scepter which he would point to give his orders with. And they give him this staff, again in mockery. It's a coronation that we're actually witnessing here. Here is a man being coronated. You may have seen pictures of the queen being coronated where the crown's put on her head and people pay homage to her. But of course, in this case, it's a mockery, isn't it? It's false honour. Look at verse 30. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. We see that their mockery now turns to straight out contempt. But they think that he deserves it. They think he deserves this because he is such an abject failure. He claimed to be the king, the Messiah, the Lord of all. And yet he's got no power. He's got no soldiers coming to rescue him. In fact, his own people have handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. He appears to be a complete failure in their eyes. And so they, from their perspective, he's worthy of ridicule and to be made a joke of. We see Jesus in his weakness here. In his weakness. They hit him, they spit upon him, they treat him dishonourably. And Jesus accepts this shame. He accepts the shame. Now, what are they actually mocking about him? Well, they're mocking Jesus' rule. That's what they're mocking. They're mocking the rule of Jesus. Jesus comes in weakness, and they see this weakness as a cause for mockery. Now, Jesus' rule is still mocked today in its own way. There are many people who would want to say, well, Jesus is a good man, a religious, a significant religious leader from the past, but he's just one among many. And to say that he is the Lord of all, well, that's a mockery, and if you say that to them, they may well mock you. And just say this is a ridiculous claim to make. Some might even see Jesus in his weakness and see that he was a failure, that he didn't achieve what he was setting out to do. In the church, I guess we can mock the lordship of Jesus by saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, just like the soldiers did. And while we may not strike Jesus, we hypocritically actually don't obey what he says. We don't repent from our sins. We don't actually live with him as Lord. We say these words, we coronate him and give him a crown, but it's a crown of hollow obedience. But Jesus' rule is glorious. Even though we see him here in weakness, his rule is glorious and it's not a failure. Just look with me in Matthew chapter 20, just back a few pages. Matthew chapter 20 verse 5, where Jesus talks about the type of rule that he brings. Jesus called the disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, we need to understand how Jesus rules. He rules as a servant. He rules as a slave. And what may appear as weakness is in fact him laying down his life as a ransom for many. Laying down his life as a payment for sin, to ransom and bring forgiveness of sins so that people can become God's people. Now the other reason why his weakness here is not a failure is that he's bringing a different type of rule. You see, Jesus didn't just come like Muhammad to establish the rule of God on this earth. Muhammad did that and it all fell apart. But the rule that Jesus came to bring was the eternal rule of God, the age of the resurrection, when the resurrection would come and God's eternal reign would come. And for Jesus to bring this eternal resurrection rule, he needs to first die and then to be raised and then to bring that rule. So his weakness here, while it may appear a failure, is in fact not. See, what type of Lord do you want? What type of God do you want to serve? What type of Lord do you want to serve? Do you want someone who grasps at power and can smash the Romans down and smash anyone who gets in his way down? Or do you want a Lord like Jesus who lays down his life to save his people? It's a different type of Lord, isn't it? We mustn't think that it's weakness, even though it is perceived that way. We then see Jesus being taken to his throne. Look at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. It's interesting here that they forced Simon to carry the cross. That there's no one around helping Jesus. Here is Jesus in this terrible state of being flogged, obviously too weak to carry the cross himself. But there's no one to help. They've got to force someone to help Jesus. He's all alone here. And you'll also notice it's not that Jesus has got any power to offer any commands to say, carry my cross for me. It's others who have to do the ordering for this king. Look at verse 30. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, it looks here like someone is actually giving him a moment of kindness. Here he is in this terrible state, being led out, and someone offers him wine to drink. And you know, I'm sure you've been in a situation where you've been really thirsty, and you get that drink, and it's just great to get that drink into you. So you might get a glass of water or something, just scull it down because you're dying of thirst. Here's Jesus. Someone's offering him a glass of wine, but yet what have they done? They've mixed it with gall. Now, gall can be a couple of things in this context. It can be the bile from your stomach, like the bile that comes up with vomit. So it can be that greeny-yellow bile. It can refer to that. It could mean the bitterness of gall coming from bitter herbs and that. But it's one of those. So they've actually put stuff in the wine to make it disgusting. So imagine if you've come in, you're dying of thirst, and someone says, here's a glass of water, and they've actually put a bit of vomit in it. And they give it to you. And you get it and you go, oh, and you, oh, and it's been no refreshment at all. In fact, it's been a cruel trick. And that's what they've done to Jesus here. We see in verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. It's interesting, isn't it, that when it comes to the actual crucifixion, it's half a verse. They crucified him. There's no description of the nails going through his wrists or through his feet. In fact, it'd be pretty hard to get it shorter than it is. The focus on this chapter seems to be on the mockery of Jesus here. But we see how this mockery continues in that his very clothes are taken from him and he's hung in shame, naked on the cross. And they take this last possession from him and divide it up amongst them. The sign itself is a mockery, isn't it? Jesus, King of the Jews. He's the King crucified. And there are criminals crucified with him on either side. And that's shameful, isn't it? Imagine if your parent was, say, buried beside, you know, two pedophiles. And you say, oh, we're just going to bury them between two pedophiles. How would you like your parent to be buried between two pedophiles? Something like that. You think, no, that's a shameful way to go. I want them to be put somewhere else. Well, Jesus is hung between these two criminals. And it's interesting that one's on his right and one's on his left. Come back to Matthew chapter 20 and I think you'll see the significance of this. I'll read from verse 20 this time. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kept and kneeling down asked a favour of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So she's asking Jesus, you're about to bring the kingdom of God. We can understand that. You're about to bring God's kingdom. Can one of my sons sit at your right, one sit at your left? That's what she's asking. It's a good request for a mum to make. Verse 22, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? That is, can you drink from the crucifixion that I'm going to have? Can you take that? Yes, we can, they answered. He said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared by my Father." And so we actually see that coming to its fulfillment here, that when Jesus enters into the kingdom, when Jesus comes as king, those who sit at his right and left are the sinful criminals. And we see that Jesus is in fact on the cross being crowned king. It's all done in mockery, isn't it? The sign's there, the sign's in mockery. The crown's on his head, but it's in mockery. He's got his, you know, his treasurer and his general at his right and left hand, but it's all in mockery. But this is Jesus accepting this shame as he enters his kingdom. He accepts it. We then move on to the next part of the mockery against him. Look at verse 39. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.'" Now, why would they mock him this way? Why mock him about the temple? "You who are going to build the, destroy the temple and rebuild it." Why bring that up? Well, this is another one of the promises and claims that Jesus had made. You see, the temple was the place of the true worship of God. But the temple had been corrupted by people's sinfulness. And when you read in the prophets, and I've given you the references there, in Ezekiel, Haggai and Zechariah, you'll see that God had promised that when his kingdom came again, there would be a new day when he would build a new temple, an eternal temple, and that this temple would have the one true worship of God, the true worship that would be acceptable to God, the true worship that would go on forever. And Jesus is saying, and Jesus said before this time that he was going to bring this one true worship. But now he's hanging on a cross. Where is this claim that you've made, Jesus? Where is this new true worship that you're bringing? You're hanging on a cross. We see that Jesus accepts this shame. He accepts it. They say to him, "Save yourself if you are the Son of God." It almost sounds like Satan in the desert, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 4. "If you are the Son of God, do this." It's almost like the voice of Satan ringing through these people again, tempting Jesus and taunting him. He appears to be a failure. And in one sense, you can understand their unbelief in seeing him in weakness here. But of course, it's not a failure. Jesus is not a failure. In fact, it's us who have been the failures. We are the ones who haven't worshipped God properly. But Jesus, through his death, is bringing the one true worship of God. Through what he accomplishes on the cross, through the forgiveness of sins, through his resurrection from the dead, through the pouring out of his Spirit to his people, God's people can now worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is the one true worship, the only worship that God accepts, but it's brought through Jesus' death and his resurrection. He may appear to be in weakness, but he is in fact bringing the true worship of God. And again, our world will mock this. Our world will say it can be done anyway. You can worship God any way you like. While it may mock that, the truth is that the true worship is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see the next mock Jesus' salvation. Look at verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" So here we see them mocking Jesus. Now, mocking him again, this time for salvation or the lack of it. See, he was known to be the healer. I don't know how many people Jesus healed and saved, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands. But now he hangs on the cross. And they look at him and they mock him. He can't save himself. They taunt him as a failure. But in this very death, he is actually saving more people. He may have saved hundreds or thousands while he was here on earth, but through his death on the cross, now Jesus has saved millions, hundreds of millions of people. Because now that payment of sin that he gave on the cross has now washed sinners like us clean and washed hundreds of millions of sinners clean and saved them This is how Jesus saves us. Now, in the eyes of the world, this salvation may be a cause for mockery. What type of salvation is that, to die for the sins of others? And maybe the world mocks it as they did in Jesus' day. But that is the power of God. Jesus in his weakness here is actually bringing God's salvation, the one salvation that will last forever. And look in verse 43, we see them mocking again. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Here we see them mocking him, and mocking him because he trusts God. They mock him because he trusts God. You see, Jesus believed that what God had spoken through the prophets was true. Jesus read the prophets. He knew the prophets. He knew what God had told him. And he trusted in what God had said. And he walked in the path that God had called him to walk. He trusted that God's word was true. He trusted that God would keep his word. He trusted that God's word is powerful. And he walked the path that God had set before him, regardless of what came his way. In spite of what everyone had said, and in spite of what everyone was saying to him now, he trusted in God's word. And they mock him. They say, he trusts God. Now, you know what? I would love you to be mocked for trusting God. If you're going to be mocked for anything, I want you to be mocked for this. You see, they didn't mock Jesus for hypocrisy. They didn't mock Jesus for doing wrong. They mocked him for trusting God. And that's what I want you to be mocked for. I want you to be mocked not because of hypocrisy in your life. I don't want you to be mocked because you've done something wrong. I want you to be mocked because you're a person who is known to hear the word of God and to trust it and to live by it, regardless of what comes your way. That's the good mockery to receive, isn't it? Now, Jesus accepts the path that God put before him. And this path turns his shame into glory. It turns his shame into glory. Let me just read you from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says here, "And Jesus being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus' suffering here, his shame here, is glorious because it comes from his obedience to God. God has called him on this path, and this is what we read here is the glory of Jesus in his obedience to God, because walking the path that God has set before you is glorious. It may look glorious or shameful in the eyes of the world. I guess it depends who's looking at it. But in God's eyes and in the eyes of Christians, it is glorious. You think about Abraham. You see, Abraham trusted God. God said to Abraham, "Sacrifice your son Isaac." And Abraham was prepared to do that. But Jesus was prepared to sacrifice himself. It's even greater than what God asked of Abraham, isn't it? It's the path of glory. And it also shows us something else with what we've looked at here. That Jesus has accepted the shame that comes from bearing our sins. Jesus accepts the shame that comes from having to bear our sins. You see, it's not just that we're guilty as sinners. We certainly are guilty for our sins. But our sins actually are shameful. The Bible talks about sin, not just in terms of guilt, but also in terms of shame. And so when God first makes man, we see Adam and Eve naked, and they have no shame. But then once they sin, they are ashamed, and God covers them up. In Romans chapter 1, we read how God hands people over to shameful acts. You see, the sin in our life, it's not just that we're guilty, it's that it's actually shameful. And the sinful activity we see in the world around us is shameful. And Jesus enters into this shame as he carries our sin. The other glory that we see in this, it's more than just the glory of Jesus' obedience, as I've said, but it's also the glory of the love of God and of the love of Christ that we see. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, what is it that Jesus did? Jesus gave himself for us because he loved us. And the suffering and the shame that we see Jesus bearing here, he did not just for us, but for you. And you need to remember that. You need to remember that when you feel that your sins cut you off for God. No, no, Jesus loved you and gave his life for you so that you could be clean. This is the love of God, that Christ has laid down his life for us, and we can look at that and see what Jesus went through to save us, and that he did this because he loves us. It was more than just his obedience to God, it was his love for us. Now, taking up the cross as we see here, with what Jesus has done, is our path as well. Let me just read you from Matthew chapter 16. This is Jesus' big description of what it means to follow him. In Matthew 16 verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, if anyone, you've got to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And so that following Jesus is focused on Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus takes up his cross. And so what we've been looking at today is not just something that happened to Jesus, but it is actually the illustration of Jesus' life that is to shape your life. So what does it mean then to take up the cross? Well, I think it means what it meant for Jesus. And that is, Jesus spoke the promises of God. Jesus spoke the word of God. And in his case, it was that Jesus is Lord. And this is what you're to carry. You are to proclaim the message that Jesus is Lord, that there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus, and that he is the only way to worship God acceptably. That for all time to come, it is only through God that worship of God will be accepted. And then thirdly, that there is only salvation in his name. They're the claims that Jesus made that took him to the cross and brought the shame. They're the claims of Christ in the gospel that we proclaim as well. And when we're mocked, it's not to be for hypocrisy or wrongdoing, but it's to be trusting in the gospel, trusting in this message of Christ. And this will be our glory. This is our glory, to walk this path that God has set out for us. We're to accept the shame as Jesus accepted it. We're to accept it. We're not to try to avoid it. It's easy to avoid it, isn't it? To say, well, if I don't say that Jesus is Lord, the only Lord, if I don't say he's the only way to worship God, if I don't say he's the only way to be saved, if I tone those down or accept other things, then all of a sudden people don't mock me anymore. People speak well of me. And we can avoid this type of mockery and shame, but we're not to pull back. We're to have the courage and take up the cross the way that Jesus did. And we're to accept the shame as we live for God's honour and know that we will share in the honour of Christ. Let's pray.